Father, what a privilege it is to sing praises unto you, to proclaim your excellencies, to declare what you have done in Christ. Father, what a blessing and privilege it is to do this because you've changed our hearts, because you have put a song in our heart, as your psalmist said. You have given us hearts, taken away the heart of stone, and given us hearts that can understand your word and know you. Father, we praise you for the truth that it is all in Christ, that our salvation was accomplished through him alone. And Father, I pray as we look into your word, which exalts him and declares him, that we would see it rightly, that we would divide it rightly today, that we would receive it, we would hear and obey what you have to say, and that our lives would reflect your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your word. We ask you to bless it as it goes out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Matthew, and we come to chapter 2 of Matthew. We're going to be looking at verse 13 and going through, Lord willing, verse 23. And some of you are probably saying, that's not a very good Mother's Day message. We have the women weeping because of their children having been taken care of by Herod. And so, but I think as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills prophecy. And within that prophecy, we're going to see that the despised deliverer, King Jesus, is our only hope in the midst of an evil, sinful world. So with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 13. And I briefly want to go through some context. I'm not going to do it as in-depth as we've done it in the last few weeks, but Matthew is writing this book inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this book is a presentation of Jesus Christ as King. He is King of the Jews, and we see in this presentation that certainly a presentation concerning the King would include issues of the kingdom. Also in the book of Matthew, there is the opposition to the King and his kingdom, which God sovereignly uses to bring about his work in Christ. Now, in chapter 1, we saw, first of all, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who fulfills both those covenants. He fulfills the Davidic covenant because he will be on the throne forever. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant because it is his seed, Abraham's seed, singular, in which all the nations would be blessed. Salvation would be brought to all the nations. Not that all are saved, but salvation is brought to all the nations. And we saw the genealogy, which proved that Jesus had the legal right to the throne of David. It was the genealogy of Joseph, not his physical father, but his legal father, Mary being his physical mother. He is rightfully King of the Jews. And then we saw in the end of chapter 1 the birth of King Jesus. And we saw Joseph's dilemma. It's not my baby. And Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, being a righteous man, desired to put her away secretly. But the Lord God intervened in a dream through an angel and told him not to fear, but to take Mary as his wife. Because God is taking on human flesh to save his people from their sins. That is why, Joseph, you are to marry Mary. And then we had the prophecy which was fulfilled in the end of chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are saved, will call him God with us. He is now with us, the living God. We had been separated from him because of our sin, and now we have a relationship with the living God because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then we turn to chapter 2, in which we saw three different responses to the birth of King Jesus last week. We saw joyful worship, we saw fearful agitation, and we saw murderous hate. Let's turn to chapter 2, and we're going to briefly go through these first few verses and then move to our passage. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, remember that, Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We saw, first of all, the Magi arrive from the east. And I shared last week, but don't get your theology from Christmas cards. It doesn't say there are three kings here. It says Magi from the east. We don't know much about them. I shared more in detail last week. But who were these Magi? They were Gentiles. And that's important to realize, that the first here in this situation, after Jesus had been born in the book of Matthew to worship him, were Gentiles. Certainly we have the shepherds in the book of Luke who worshiped him when he was born, those Jews. Now they were Gentiles, they were from the east, and this word Magi comes from the Persian word that pointed to a special class of priests. Most likely these were the well-educated from Persia or Babylon. They most likely came from that time, descended from those in whom Daniel the prophet, when he was in Babylon, was placed in charge of all the wise men. And certainly they could have heard of those prophecies through Daniel, a righteous man who was a prophet, who shared God's word. And certainly they might have heard it and known about what happened. But they saw his star in the east, it says. And then, that star being in the east, then they came to Jerusalem to worship him. And then we see he was born king of the Jews here, and it was during the time of Herod the king. And we need to look at this before we start our look in our passage. We need to again review who was Herod, because he is important. Not that he is good, but he is important to understand his background for our passage. Well, we saw last week that Herod the First, or as he was known in history, Herod the Great, was not a Jew. He was of Edomite origin. He was a descendant of Esau. Herod was not a nice man, as we will see today. In 47 BC, he was in his early to mid-20s, and he was named by Rome the governor of Galilee. And in that time, it was a very high position, and the Romans were hoping that he would be able to hold down the Jews who had various zealots and uprisings. And so Herod was a very evil man. He used murderous tactics to hold down the Jews. In 40 BC, because of how well he had done in squelching the uprisings of the Jews, the Roman Senate named him King of the Jews. This title, certainly, the true Jews would despise. And our passage says that Herod is the king. And we also see in Luke chapter 1 that he is the king of Judea. And he was a powerful man, a brutal killer. He killed many of his own family. Even Caesar said of Herod, it is safer to be his sow than his son. It's safer to be Herod's pig, which is slated to be slaughtered, than it is to be a son. And so Herod was an evil man who was willing and ready to murder anybody who got in his way. He was a murderous maniac of a dictator. So we have King Herod, the king of the Jews, by virtue of Rome, this despotic, murderous king of the Jews, willing to hold on to power, and these Magi come and say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? This is a problem for Herod, because he's the king of the Jews. Well, what is the response? Verse 3. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. We saw last week that word meant agitated, stirred up, shook up, and all Jerusalem with him. That's the first response. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Where was this to happen? And they said to him right off the bat, no problem, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, by no means least of the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time. So he knows the place, and now he's ascertaining the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. There's a second response. Verse 9, Then he says, and having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east, they saw it in the east, and then they decided to go to Jerusalem to see where the king was. Then the star appeared again in Jerusalem and led them here to the Lord. Then they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. And we looked at this in depth last week, and we saw the responses of those. We saw the Jewish response, that they were troubled. They should have been rejoicing. Could it be true? Our Messiah has been born. But we saw the response of unbelief. That unbelief which we see pictured in Scripture, which ultimately would lead to the approval of the crucifying of Jesus Christ. Unbelief leading to their agitation concerning Christ. They were also apathetic. They were unbelieving. And then we saw the response of Herod, the murderous madman, who is secretly trying to discern where the child is so that he can, as we will see today, slaughter King Jesus. King Jesus, the Messiah in Scripture, which he is following to find, is in his way of his plans. And then we saw the response of the Gentile Magi, very little revelation from God, coming to seek and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Not detoured by a house in Bethlehem, not detoured at all, but they came, they fell down, and they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ and presented their gifts. And then they obeyed the Lord and departed another way. And that leads us to our passage today, where first of all, we're going to see three prophecies fulfilled in Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first prophecy will be fulfilled in the context of Herod's murderous plans. And Joseph is warned to flee to Egypt because Herod is attempting to kill King Jesus. And here's our passage, verse 13. Now when they had departed, that's speaking of the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. When they had departed, in context, it's the Magi who had come. They had come and worshiped the Lord, King Jesus, the babe. And then they were warned in a dream to go by a different way, and they obeyed that. And when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Now at this point, Joseph is back in the picture, and evidently Joseph is asleep again because this angel is appearing to him in a dream. And remember, Joseph is a righteous man. He is Mary's husband, but not Jesus' biological father. Jesus' human mother is Mary, but that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The child has been born, and now Joseph is back in the picture. So now before we get into this, we see an angel, not the angel, but an angel, a messenger of the Lord, speaks to him. It's not something Joseph is imagining. It is actually happening in the context of a dream. It is an angel of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. So then what does the angel say? Middle 13, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. This is a simple passage. I don't need to explain much. Joseph is commanded. Basically, the sentence goes like this. Rising up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And that word flee, it's the word we have in English that we translate fugitive. Flee. Someone is chasing you. You are a fugitive. Get out of there. Get out of there and remain there until I tell you. And why? Why? God is gracious to the angel to give him the reason why. For Herod, end of 13, is going to search for the child to destroy him. The word speaks of ruining him. He's seeking to ruin King Jesus. And later on, verse 20, it is to take his life. He's seeking to kill King Jesus. That king of the Jews that has been born, which is in the way of his will and his plans. And I believe that's the unrestrained response of evil Herod has no consequences to his actions. And I believe unbelievers, if they had a chance, they would do the same thing that we, in our unbelief beforehand, if we had an opportunity without consequence, we would do anything to get rid of King Jesus. And indeed, unbelievers do that in their lives. They do anything and everything to get away from anything that reminds them of or convicts them concerning Jesus, including his people. John speaks of the fact that the world is going to hate you because they hated Christ first. And certainly Herod hated King Jesus, and the Israelites were agitated by him. So then we have this passage. He is going to get him out of the way. But folks, nothing passes by the sovereignty of the Lord. He is sovereign over all. The plans of unbelieving kings are futile. Hold your place in Matthew and turn to Psalm 2. And I want to read a portion in Psalm 2. This does not take God by surprise that Herod is doing this. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be under the Lord Jesus. We don't want to be under this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Nothing passes by the Lord God. He is not surprised by Herod's murderous thoughts and ideas. And he sits in the heavens and laughs and scoffs at the futile ideas of those who would attempt to kill King Jesus. Now notice what Joseph does, being a righteous man, verse 14. Exact same language, just verbatim. And rising, he took, actually he rose, really, and rising, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Joseph was dreaming. He arose from that dream right away and took the child. Now, there are a lot of commentaries that say Joseph must have been very wise because he fled at night, and that's probably so that the people wouldn't find him and catch him at that time. I just think he fled at night because he arose from his dream and obeyed the Lord. He didn't wait till the morning, I think, and say, well, we need to get some counsel concerning this. I'm not sure if God really wants us to do this or not. He arose right away, and he obeyed the Lord. Now, Egypt was a safe haven for Jews. 300 years earlier, Alexander the Great had established a sanctuary for Jews in the town of Alexandria, which was named after him. And during Roman rule, the city was still considered a safe haven for Jews. And the Lord God, through the angel, commands him to arise and go to Egypt. Now, we're going to see, certainly it was to protect the child, but that is not the only thing. There is fulfilled prophecy here. And again, I marvel, as we've seen throughout Matthew, at the obedience of Joseph. No discussion, no contemplation, just getting up, clearly obeying the commands of God. Oh, that you and I would be like Joseph. We have so much more revelation if we would just get up and do it by his strength. If we wouldn't sit there and struggle with it, if we would rather obey it. Now remember, there's no place that is spiritually safe apart from the obedience and resting in the Lord. And Joseph will be safe because he is obeying the Lord, and the child will be protected. Okay, so it's important to realize, first of all, the plans of unbelieving kings and unbelievers are futile. But we're going to see that the Lord God uses those very evil plans to fulfill his purposes. Again, verse 14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. He obeyed, right? That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Joseph remained till the death of Herod. And this took place here, we see, middle of 15, in order that for the purpose of that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And we want to make some observations here concerning that statement. There's so much there. First of all, notice who is doing the speaking. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. God speaks through men. Men do not, through their own will, speak for God. It is not by man's own will that man speaks for God. It is by God, as we will see, speaking through them. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read this for you. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. The Lord spoke through the prophet. Now, as we go along here, it's important to realize that there are three prophecies in our passage. The first one is in the future tense, that what was spoken by the Lord might be in the future fulfilled. The second one we have in verse 17, that which was spoken by Jeremiah was, that's a completed action. And then the third one we have is in verse 23, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might, future, be fulfilled. So back in our passage, Matthew is making it clear that their departure to Egypt would bring about a future fulfillment of the prophecy, out of Egypt I will call my son. And obviously, the prophecy is not fulfilled in him going to Egypt. The prophecy is fulfilled in the fact that he went and then came back. So that's why it's in a future tense. So then, what is this prophecy that will be fulfilled? Out of Egypt did I call my son. What's the significance of this? We could read through this really fast. We could read through the portion later on about those women crying concerning their sons that have been killed. We could read that he shall be called a Nazarene. What does that mean? First of all, this first prophecy is a quote from the book of Hosea 11:1. And let me remind you briefly of the context of the book of Hosea. Hosea reveals God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. The book of Hosea, God calls upon Hosea to take a wife of harlotry. Her name is Gomer. She is a picture of Israel, blatantly and unabashedly going after other gods, like a harlot after other men. And although Hosea is heartbroken and grieved over her actions, he is faithful and redeems her, loves her, and keeps his covenant. And it is a picture of a loving God, regardless of Israel's unfaithfulness, who keeps his covenant in spite of their unfaithfulness. And then we have this quote in Hosea 11:1. If you want to turn to Hosea, we'll take a look at this in its context. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, the Lord is speaking here, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. There's our quote, right? The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of men, with the bonds of love. And I became to them one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refused to return to me. Here we have a clear reference to the fact that God took them out of Egypt, literally the nation of Israel, and that because they are still unfaithful, Assyria would come and take them away captive as God brought about his chastening upon them. Now, how does this apply to Christ? How is Christ going to Egypt and coming out of fulfillment of this prophecy, which is so clearly pointed to Israel in Hosea 11:1? And it's a good question. It's a hard question to answer. But first of all, I think we need to understand a couple things, and this is the most difficult of the three today. We need to recognize that the New Testament reveals, and it is the complete focus and centered around Christ. The New Testament, and there was one person who has said, the Old Testament has the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament has the Old Testament revealed. We see pieces and shadows of what God would do in Christ in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. We saw very clearly, and we see very clearly in Luke 24, that the Old Testament points to Christ. And I'll read this for you. Luke 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets had spoken of, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that's the first five books, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So with this in mind, how does this prophecy in Matthew concerning God's son Israel being called out of Egypt, how is that fulfilled in Christ being called out of Egypt? First of all, we need to recognize, as I've shared, the Old Testament does speak of Christ. Although veiled, he is the focus. And how does the Old Testament speak of Christ? Many times through types and shadows. Things that correspond. God allows certain things to happen in the Old Testament which would prefigure what Christ would do. And before we move on, I need to share a caveat here. We are not the ones who determine which things point to Christ, which things are shadows, which things prefigure Christ. The New Testament is the one that determines which things are the shadows and which things prefigure Christ. We never want to go to the Bible and start seeing Christ in every little nook and cranny. We need to see it in its context, as illumined by the New Testament concerning what the New Testament says the Old Testament said concerning Christ. For instance, the book of Colossians points out clearly that the Old Testament types and shadows were fulfilled in Christ, Colossians 2. The book of Hebrews points out that the old covenant was a shadow of what would be fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. But again, I need to warn you and warn myself lest we be like Satan and take the word out of its context. We don't have the liberty to choose the events. We need to interpret the ones that God illumines and points to. And in our passage today, he is pointing specifically to this passage and saying, this applies to Christ. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. So what does that mean? What does it mean that he is called out of Egypt as a son? How is this fulfilled? How was Israel in Egypt being called out, prefigured, and correspond to Christ? Well, I'm going to share my view here briefly. First of all, we need to recognize that just as Israel had to come out of Egypt for God to fulfill his redemptive promises to them, so too Christ had to come out of Egypt so that God would fulfill his redemptive promises in Christ. And in both of these circumstances, it was not based on those in whom he would redeem. Israel was unfaithful in the Old Testament, and those he would redeem in the New Testament were unfaithful. If Israel would have been cut off in their infancy, his redemptive promises would have never been fulfilled for them. The same thing if Christ would have been cut off by Herod, those promises would not have been accomplished. But we know that nothing can thwart God's will. Thus, I believe the calling of Christ out of Egypt points to the fact that God would bring future deliverance from the bondage of sin, just as he called Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Now, folks, there's some satanic views by unbelieving scholars that are on the History Channel and so forth that say Jesus went to Egypt to learn the magic arts so that he could do all the miracles. That's not true. That's not true. In spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God would fulfill his promises by bringing Christ out of Egypt. It's a clear focus on redemption. That was what happened to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They were redeemed in a physical circumstance with physical promises. And as Christ comes out of Egypt, this pictures the redemption that he would bring. So then I believe it is a picture of deliverance fulfilled in the context of unfaithfulness. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Folks, is that not true with us? We were unfaithful when we were saved. We were not following the Lord Jesus Christ when we were saved. We were unfaithful. We were sinful. No matter how religious we might have been. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a gracious and loving Savior who would die for us while we were yet sinners. Well, how else does Jesus fulfill prophecy? Let's take a look at the second one as we see Herod shows his true colors by attempting to kill King Jesus. Back to Matthew verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained by the Magi. This is an awful part, right? Happy Mother's Day, right? This is terrible, right? But I believe we're going to see that within the context of the evil of men, that God works out for good through the person of Christ. Passage. Then when Herod had saw that he had been tricked. The word tricked is translated consistently in Scripture as mocked. It's the same word used to speak of Jesus being mocked. It speaks of making fun or ridiculing. How did Herod feel that these Magi had deceived him or mocked him by their actions? What actions were these? They didn't report back to Herod where the child was. They were warned by a dream and they split. And Herod realized what had happened, at least that they didn't come back, and he was extremely mad. That term, he became very enraged, speaks of extreme anger. Now remember, Herod's the guy that murders people, you know, just for, he'll murder his children. And now he is extremely mad. Extremely mad. He's hot. Because everything is about Herod. And that's why we get mad, right? We get mad because our plans are thwarted. Or our will is thwarted by someone. That's why we get mad, don't we? Now certainly there is a righteous anger that lasts for but a moment when we see evil. And we are commanded not to let the sun go down, even on such as irritation. But here, Herod's plans have been foiled and he is extremely angry. So what does he do? This is quite disturbing. He sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs or districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. He figured out when the Christ was born. He figured out where the Christ was born, and he sent and slew all the male children. Now, my impression before I studied this, and maybe your impression, was that thousands of children had been murdered. And as I looked at it and as I studied it, if you think about the population of Bethlehem and its environment at that time, and you work the numbers out, it was probably no more than 15 or 30 infants at that time that were slain. It doesn't make it any better. But there are those who say, well, there is no account in history of these children being slain. Well, the things that were given in history were these large slaughters by Herod. 3,000 people, so many thousand here. This was 15 to 30 babies. Doesn't make it any better. But that's probably how many children were slain. Now we have a few issues to deal with here, don't we? Because the Lord told the Magi to leave, and because they left, these children were slain, right? Remember, God is sovereign. He has allowed Herod to do this. It is by divine direction that the Magi departed. This precipitated Herod's evil. Now we need to ask the question, is God responsible for these deaths? Absolutely not. Herod is responsible, for he is like his father, the devil. Any non-believer is like their father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And indeed, everyone who is not in Christ is in the domain of darkness, and Herod just was unrestrained. He could get away with the murder with no consequence. And indeed, everyone who has rejected Christ is by default a slave to Satan and sin. And I believe anyone put in the same position with elevated pride such as Herod's, no temporal consequences, might even contemplate doing the same thing if their will would be thwarted by such a king. But what about the children? These infants who didn't know their left or their right. What about these kids? In a way, they were the first martyrs for Christ. One pastor writes, S. Lewis Johnson, I am not sure that it was such a curse to be slaughtered in the connection with the preservation of the Lord Jesus. And I have a hunch that when we get to heaven, we shall discover that those infants are quite satisfied with the event that transpired in their lives, which brought them in the presence of God for all eternity. That's possible. One theologian says, oh, happy little ones, but just born, not yet tempted, not yet struggling, already crowned. Another pastor says, even in his infancy, Christ came not to bring peace but a sword, and the shadow of suffering already attended the brightness of his rising. It's an awful thing, but God allowed it. He didn't cause it. He allowed it. the execution of children in the hands of unbelieving Herod. But Matthew goes on to point out that this fulfilled a prophecy. Again, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. It was fulfilled at that point. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Prophecy from the book of Jeremiah certainly fulfilled in the fact that these mothers would have mourned horribly, right? I can't imagine the pain of someone going through having their child slaughtered. But there's more to it than this. Why would this be fulfilled in this way? What does this mean? I think looking at this passage alone, it only speaks of the grief associated with the murder of their children. But is that the extent of the fulfillment that Matthew intends to share with us, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, as Dennis read earlier, and Ramah is an area just north of Jerusalem. It is on the border of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And it's interesting to note that Ramah was the place in which Jerusalem and Judah were gathered together before they were exiled. They had gone through the terrible siege in which many were slaughtered by the Babylonians, and they were taken out of the city as the city was taken and destroyed, and they were gathered together, Jeremiah 40 verse 1, in Ramah on their way to be deported. And at that time we see in Jeremiah that the mothers were weeping over their children having been slaughtered before they were being deported. That's where this quote comes from. And if you were a Jew, you would know that. You would say, Jeremiah 31. That's where this comes from. Yes, this quote speaks of the terrible pain and grief, but I believe there's more to it. In the context of the quote in Jeremiah, it speaks of the great hope in the midst of great evil that is brought upon people because of man's sin. I believe it was divinely meant to point us to the hope that would come in Christ. Let's turn just for a moment to Jeremiah 31, and we'll read a portion of that again. Jeremiah 31, verse 11. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations 31, verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, Jacob speaking of Israel, and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. Verse 12. And they shall come out and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, over the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and of the herd, And their life shall be like watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning unto joy. It's really important you see that. And I will comfort them and give them the joy for their sorrow. And I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, here's our quote. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their territory. This quote is in the context of hope in the midst of weeping. The initial context is they are going away in exile, but there is great hope that they will be brought back and given ultimately a future redemption in Christ. And I believe that's what Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was using in this thing. Yes, you see great evil in the slaughter of these children as evil builds up ultimately to crucify Christ. But in the midst of this evil, there is hope. There is hope. And it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what he intended to do. Was not to point us simply to the fact that mothers were weeping and that's all it is. I believe it points to the fulfillment of great hope in the person of Christ. King Jesus, who in the midst of great evil, which is being manifest right away, great hope that he would save his people from their sins. Well, what can we learn from this? A couple of things. First of all, although man being evil means things for evil, God means it for good. Genesis 50:20, Joseph shares with his brothers who treated him terribly evil. They left him for dead. They would have basically killed him, but it was too much of a hassle. Genesis 50:20, Joseph shares to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." God uses the evil of man as opportunities to bring redemptive opportunities in Christ. The very evil that would be poured out upon Christ in his crucifixion would be the very means in which God would bring about redemption. All the difficulties God allows in our lives because you follow Christ, every single one he will work out for your good. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." He's using these things to make you like Christ. These evil things that he does not bring about, but he uses sovereignly for good. He will work out his redemptive purposes in spite of the evil. What's the second application? Oh, unbeliever, how futile your attempts are in holding on to your own power and authority. We're going to see that. How futile your attempts are to strive and live apart from Christ. How futile to think you can do anything apart from Christ. God will accomplish his purposes. He will accomplish them through you or apart from you. For the believer, the evil that God allows, he will turn to good. And for the non-believer, your evil actions in rebellion to Christ will be thwarted ultimately, and you will pay the penalty for such eternally. So then we've seen two prophecies. Well, what's the third and last prophecy we see here that is fulfilled in Christ? We see that Herod dies, Joseph brings back King Jesus to Israel and settles in Nazareth. Verse 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" We don't know the span in which Jesus was in Egypt, but I believe it wasn't very long. And you say, "Well, how can you say that?" Well, later on in verse 20, here we see it says, "Arise and take the child." There's different words for children in Greek. And this word for child here, paideion, speaks of an infant or a baby. I believe he was still a baby at this point. Herod died. He was still an infant. "Arise, take the child and his mother and come back to the land of Israel from Egypt." So then Joseph, in obedience, comes back after Herod dies. Now, in the writings of Josephus, a historian, he gives a picture of Herod's death, and it's pretty awful. He says that Herod died of this and related that his entrails came out, his maggot-filled insides and organs with constant convulsions and foul breath. Neither physicians or warm baths led to his recovery. Died an awful death. Those who sought the kid's life, the child's life, are dead. What did Herod prophet, seeking his own desires rather than those of Christ? Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That means your will needs to die. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" Herod gained it all. He was the top there, and he lost his own soul. "And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Herod lost it all. So Herod is dead. The angel appears, and Joseph obeys. Verse 21, "And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." Joseph, again, is obedient. I can't stress this. He does exactly what the angel says. He's a godly man. And notice, he comes into the land of Israel. There's no specific, "Arise, go back to the land of Israel." That's, he doesn't say go to this area or that area. Verse 22, but Joseph sees there's a problem here. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Obviously, Joseph was going to go back to Bethlehem of Judah. But he heard that Herod's son was reigning, and Herod's son definitely was like his dad. Not as bad, but he certainly was a threat. And notice God's gracious intervention again, end of 22. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was about 55 miles north of Jerusalem in the Galilee region. And in Luke chapter 1, we find that Joseph and Mary were from the Nazareth area. So instead of going to the house that they had in Bethlehem, probably being warned in obedience, they went to Nazareth. And here we have the third prophecy fulfilled. Verse 23, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So here's the third prophecy, and this is a difficult one to interpret too. We see because of the actions of an evil man that God in his sovereignty uses the evil to fulfill prophecy concerning Christ. And we have this prophecy here. He shall be called a Nazarene. But if you look in your notes in your Bible, there's no cross references to any specific prophecy in the Old Testament saying he shall be called a Nazarene. There is no specific prophecy like that in the Old Testament, which has led many to believe maybe it was something that Enoch wrote or what, a whole bunch of different things that people are saying. There are some that believe that maybe it doesn't mean Nazarene at all, but maybe Nazar, the Hebrew term, which speaks of branch, that he shall be called branch. And we know that's from Scripture. But folks, in context, I don't buy those possibilities. And you say, how can I say that? First of all, notice it says that which was spoken through the prophets, plural. Not just one this time, but prophets, plural. Might be fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. Might be fulfilled. And what's the future fulfillment? He shall be called a Nazarene. Because God sovereignly led him to Nazareth, he grew up there and would be called in the future a Nazarene. But you say, well, what does that mean? What's that mean? I believe the key to interpreting this prophecy is understanding what being called a Nazarene meant. Do you remember what Nathanael said to Philip concerning Jesus in John 1:46? And Nathanael came and said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the viewpoint of Israel, that these are country uneducated bumpkins. There's nothing good in Nazareth. It was a derogatory term. This was the prevailing view of those in Israel. So what does it mean, he shall be called a Nazarene? I don't believe it's a compliment. At least in the eyes of the Jews of that day. I believe it was a put down. I believe that the prophets, plural, were pointing to the fact that multiple prophets there prophesied this fact, that Jesus would be put down, that he would be despised, that people would turn and say derogatory things about him. I think that's what it's pointing to. That's my interpretation. That being called a Nazarene is not a compliment. As we see in Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, Jesus would be reproached by men and despised by the people. He is called the despised one in Isaiah 49, verse 7. And most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. And I want to read that. He was despised, verse 3, and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was one whom men hid their face. He was despised. And we did not esteem him. Speaking of Israel, they didn't esteem him. Here's that Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. I think it was a cut, not a compliment. And I think there were multiple prophets who prophesied that man, specifically Israel, would reject him in such fashion. So what's the significance for us? God sovereignly ordained the circumstances which would cause man to despise Jesus, one element of that. And I believe this was a foreshadowing of what would ultimately happen. That because of man's satanic hatred for Christ, he would be delivered up for death. A death that would bring about our redemption. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That Nazarene. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And maybe there's some of you here today who treat Jesus lightly. You despise him by your actions because you don't think about him, you don't care about him, you don't worship him. But in spite of that, he was pierced for our transgressions. He died for our sins. In spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, in spite of your sin, and actually because of your sin, he brought about redemption. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what are we seeing today? We've seen three prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the redemptive promises of God as pictured and foreshadowed in their coming out of Egypt, the Israelites. Jesus is the one who delivers mankind from the bondage of sin. And although mankind is completely unfaithful to God, spiritually adulterous, Jesus came and redeemed sinners. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the one in the midst of great evil and mourning because of man's sin. He is the only one that brings about hope, eternal hope. And this hope is foreshadowed in the hope of Israel's restoration after their exile, but ultimately in Christ that he would bring about after our separation because of our sin from God. He would bring about our restoration by dying for our sins. And lastly, it's the same Jesus who would be despised and forsaken. It's through mankind pouring out its satanic wrath upon him by crucifying him that God sovereignly brought about forgiveness of sins. So how does it apply to us? First of all, if you don't know Christ, everything you're doing is against him. If you're not for him, you are against him. Your will is not his will, and thus your will and your plans will not succeed. If you continue in your way of opposition to the King Jesus, opposing Christ, you will end up like Herod. You will die, and you will be punished eternally for your sins. But as I shared, the good news is, regardless of your unfaithfulness to Christ, you don't follow him, you don't care about him. Regardless of your unfaithfulness, Christ died for you. It's not about how good you are, it's about what he did for you. And in the midst of this, you can cry out to him and be saved. The only true hope is in Christ, where he has taken all the evil that man and Satan can pour out and is turning it for good. Well, brother and sister, let me ask you this. Do you see the evil and the difficulties God allows as the fertile ground for his redemptive work? Do you see those difficulties as the ground in which he is going to continue to make you like Christ? Do you see that as the ground in which he will bring about opportunities to share the truth of Christ as people see our response in Christ? Don't worry, don't fear. For everything Christ allows, he will bring good. He is working out his purposes. He will not be thwarted. He works all things together for good. And he is worthy of our worship. And I want to close in Psalm 2, and we're going to read the whole psalm this time. You turn there with me. What a gracious God. In spite of our unfaithfulness, our sin, Christ came. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? You got the nations, the people. The kings of earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Dear Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. How blessed are all who take refuge in your Son, who take refuge in Christ. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the fact that your Son's will, your will not be thwarted, that all the evil and wickedness that man will do is turned for good, for those who love you, for those who called according to your purpose. Praise you and thank you for that. Father, I thank you so much that you sent your Son to redeem unfaithful men and women who rejected you. You sent him to die for us. I pray for anyone here who is and recognizes they are unfaithful to you. They don't worship you. They don't care about you. That they would come before you and worship in reverence. They would acknowledge you as Lord. They would confess their sin and be forgiven forever. And for those of us who have been forgiven, may we rejoice. How blessed are those who take refuge in you. May we worship you in reverence and praise you for what you have done in Christ. Thank you for this passage which points out the wonderful truths that Christ fulfills these prophecies, and they all point to what he would do for us at Calvary. Praise you for that now in Jesus' name.